Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Zechariah. As I hold my Bible like this, Zechariah is almost to the New Testament. So it is one of the last of the prophets of the Old Testament. We begin tonight a series of messages on this book. So we'll take as our text tonight the first verses of this prophecy, Zechariah chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Actually, verses 1 through 6, it should be. Hear the word of God. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? And so they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us." So ends the reading of God's word. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we bow before you and give thanks to you, for you are gracious and merciful to your covenant people, and that you have revealed your mercy and your steadfast love again and again and again, calling us to renewed repentance and faith. And so, O Lord, we pray that as the words that we have read have been read, we pray that we might hear them and give heed to them, and that we also would respond in repentance and faith. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we begin tonight with this book, which is in some ways a book that is somewhat foreign to many readers of the Bible. I want to give eight facts about this book of Zechariah as a part of an introduction to the book itself. First of all, the name Zechariah means the Lord remembers. The Lord remembers. Second, Zechariah is one of the latter prophets. He's grouped with Haggai, Malachi, and Zechariah. So you have these prophets who prophesied at the end of God's dealings prophetically with his people after the return of the people of Israel from their exile in Babylon. Thirdly, the book of Zechariah has been called the Apocalypse of the Old Testament. It bears many features that are similar to the book of Revelation. Fourth, it was written to encourage the people of God in time of difficulty and discouragement, much like the book of Revelation as well. Fifthly, it was written to encourage the people to continue in building the rebuilding of the temple after its destruction. And the temple, as we heard tonight, is the dwelling place of God with his people. It symbolizes that dwelling place of God with his people, and so the Lord dwells with them. Sixthly, Zechariah was a contemporary of Haggai, as I mentioned earlier, and it has been said about Haggai's task that it was to rouse the people to the outward task of rebuilding the temple. And it has been said about Zechariah, the prophet who prophesied with Zechariah at the same time, that he sought to lead the people to a spiritual change, to an inward spiritual change. And it was his aim that spiritual change, that one of the fruits of it would be an increased zeal for the building of God's house. Seventhly, the book falls into two halves, chapters 1 through 8 and chapters 9 through 14. And these chapters contain oracles of judgment and blessing upon God's people, both judgment and blessing. And then eighthly, Zechariah is quoted about 50 times in the New Testament. It is one of those books that was referred to frequently in the New Testament as it was the most well-known prophecy, you might remember. It's one that was preached on by Pastor Rob not too long ago, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem in Zechariah chapter 9. And so, Zechariah, those are the eight things I wanted to say about the book itself, and just as an introduction to it. Zechariah the person. Zechariah was a descendant of the priestly line, and like other prophets before him, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, he was a priest as well as a prophet. And it's also believed that Zechariah, and I'm not going to go into all the argumentation for this because it would be tedious, but it's believed that Zechariah was probably a young boy at the time that Ezra came in the first return, the first wave of return of the Israelites under Ezra. And he was probably a young boy, and he came with both his father, who was a priest, and his grandfather, who was a priest, who are mentioned in the first verse, that he is the son of Berechiah, his father, and the son of Iddo, his grandfather, both of whom are mentioned as priests. And as his family returned to Judea under that first wave of the return of the exiles in the first year of Cyrus, that was 18 years before the time that we are speaking of now when Haggai and Zechariah prophesied. So if we might imagine that Zechariah could have been, say, 5 years old when he returned with his father and grandfather, he may now at the time of his active prophetic ministry be in his early to mid-20s. And so he was a relatively young man. And so those are some of the things about Zechariah the man. A little bit about the historical circumstances that he faced as a prophet. Remember that God had prophesied that after 70 years, there would be a return of the people of Israel to Judea. But the advantages that had been given to them under Cyrus, the Persian king, and the permission that Cyrus had given them to rebuild the temple was soon taken away by the conniving of enemies of the Persian court, who were basically people who had their roots in that mixed settlement of people that Nebuchadnezzar had caused to be settled in the Sumerian region. They did all that they could to discourage the newly returned exiles from rebuilding the temple. As a consequence, they were discouraged. All of the prosperity and the happiness that they thought would be theirs. They were dampened. Their enthusiasm was dampened. And the people became intent, instead of proceeding with the work of rebuilding the temple, they became content with improving their own individual homes and their lives. And one commentator put it this way: if the returned exiles expected the dawn of Yahweh's universal reign, with the Jews and Gentiles flocking to Jerusalem, their hopes were soon faded. The Jews did not leave the population centers of the empire in vast numbers, and the interference from longtime inhabitants of the land frustrated their building efforts, bringing the work on the temple to a halt. as recorded in Ezra chapters 4 and 5. And the foundation of the temple lay neglected for over a decade and a half, about 12 to 15 years. And so the people of Judea, the returned exiles, were in need of encouragement. And the first early chapters of the prophecy of Zechariah contain many pronouncements of the blessings of God that he wants to bring upon his people. But the Lord has Zechariah bring at the very outset, as an introduction to the blessings that he is about to speak about, a message that is somewhat harsh and difficult for them to hear. A call to the people of Judea, those who had returned from exiles, to repentance. And Zechariah becomes a true prophet of God, and his concern was not just the advancement of the outer work of the rebuilding of the temple, but he aims to produce in the people of Israel a new spiritual life, a revolution, the fruit of which would be an increased zeal to rebuild. But the people needed to go and undergo a spiritual change. And so the message that Zechariah brings in these first six verses is one that is hard to hear, in that it is a call to repentance. And as others have noted, that repentance is always a painful thing. It's not where we want to go, necessarily, but it's where we need to go, and where the people of God needed to go in their own thinking. So while the physical return from exile was significant, and no doubt it involved great sacrifice and hardship on the part of those who returned. Think of the comforts that they must have left behind as they went to settle in a land that was devastated. No doubt it involved sacrifice and hardship. But the return from exile was to involve more than external obedience and a physical return. It must involve being born again. It must involve being born from above. And so the Lord comes to the people of Judea by means of the prophet Zechariah to tell them that they must return to the Lord. They must repent of their sins. And those who listened to the prophet Zechariah fell in two classes. First, there were those who were truly pious Israelites, truly pious believers. And they were discouraged because of the apparent contradiction between the promises that God had given them and the actual appearance of the way things were. And it may be that these people of faith were filled with discouragement and maybe possibly even doubted that God willed, after all, to bless them as unworthy as they may have felt themselves to be. But second, there was another group, and these are those who are what we would call Israelites, but carnal or hypocritical in the way that they were thinking. They had returned to Judea not out of a sense of a love for God and a desire to rebuild his house, but they were motivated purely by a carnal and a selfish expectation of blessing. The blessings that they had heard the prophets pronounce, and the blessings that they expected to come right away. And no doubt, these who had come for merely selfish and carnal reasons were in need of this message that Zechariah brings them. Their hypocrisy consisted in something that would be very evident in the ministry later on, in the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus. And even though the people of Israel had rejected a sort of a gross outward idolatry, the same kinds of things that their forefathers had engaged in both in Judea and in Israel. They had rejected that, but instead now they clung to mere ritual observance, and they believed that their outward obedience would position them to receive the blessings of God. And what is that but works righteousness? So many, I think, in Israel, even at this time, believed that outward obedience to the law of God would earn for them the blessings that they believed were coming to Israel, or at least put them in the position to receive them. So having said all of this by way of introduction in terms of the book itself, the prophet Zechariah as a man, and something of the historical situation that he found himself ministering to, I come now to the message of our text, which I believe that the main point of our text is this, that the blessings of the kingdom of God come not to the self-righteous, but to those who are penitent. The blessings of the kingdom of God come not to the self-righteous, but to those who are repentant. And I'd like to consider that main point under three subpoints. In order for the people to understand something of what repentance is, they first needed to know about the anger of the Lord against sin and disobedience. That's the first point. And the second is, they needed to hear, and we need to hear, God's gracious invitation. God's gracious invitation, which he extends in his loving kindness to them, return to me. And thirdly, they needed to hear, and we need to hear, the inescapable validity and the power of the Word of God, no matter what, no matter what. And we see these three things in our text. And so the first thing that Zechariah says to the people of Israel, we see in verse 2. The Lord was very angry with your fathers, the Lord says to him. Therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. And so the first words of Zechariah the prophet are that the Lord was very angry with your fathers. I thought that it was interesting that, like the Apostle Paul so many years later, who would begin the book of Romans by pointing out the wrath of God against all ungodliness, Zechariah reminded the Israel of his day of God's righteous judgment and indignation against sin. You remember that Paul had written, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. And so Zechariah says to the people who he is prophesying to, who are some of them discouraged godly people and some of them hypocrites and therefore all the wrong reasons, the Lord was angry with your fathers. And the Hebrew emphasizes the word anger or being wroth. It's the very first word in the verse, and it's the last word in the verse. And it's repeated twice, and it's meant for emphasis. And that's why in the ESV it's translated, he was very angry. He wasn't just angry. He was very angry with your fathers. The wrath of God against the people of God in Israel and Judea was very, very great. And it manifested itself in the judgments that he brought against them. And indeed, the people who returned from exile and lived in the devastation of Judea and what was left after the destruction, as they gazed around themselves, they saw every day the visible reminders of that wrath, the ruins, and the devastation of all of the great palaces and houses of Judea and Jerusalem. The ruins of the temple and the breaking down of the walls of Jerusalem. It all stared them in the face. And so often it is that we see things, but we don't really get the right message from what we see. And the prophet Zechariah wants them to see, even as they live among the ruins and are so discouraged, he wants to remind them why. Why are you in these circumstances? Because the Lord was very angry with your fathers. These monuments, these ruins, were a visible representation to them of the wrath of God. The unfaithfulness of the leaders and of the people of the covenant made the Lord angry. And this is described for us in the book of Chronicles. Let me read to you. 2 Chronicles 36, 14 through 16. We read, "All the officers and the priests and all the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem." They polluted it. "And the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words, scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people and there was no remedy." So the writer of the Chronicles describes the wrath of God against the sin of the people of Israel. Isaiah the prophet describes it this way: "Sheol has enlarged its appetite." Now if you think of that, think of Sheol as hell, and as the mouth of Sheol opening. "Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. And the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down." Man is humbled, and each one is brought low in the eyes of the haughty, are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God himself, holy in righteousness. And so it is that God humbles the pride of man and exalts his own holiness and righteousness. That is a clue to us as to how we are to think when we read about the wrath or the anger of God. Anger or wrath with God is not as it is with men. It is not with the Lord as it is with us. When we are irritated to a point and we are pushed to a point and we finally break out in an outburst and we say something angry, or we express ourselves in a certain way, it is not with God that he loses control of himself. Rather, as J.I. Packer puts it very well, he says, "The wrath of God is God's resolute action in punishing sin." God's resolute action in punishing sin. As we heard this morning in the pastor's sermon on John, there is a great day of judgment. There is a great day of judgment coming. And the wrath of God was expressed against Israel in the destruction of the nation of Israel and of Judah in his judicial anger. He administered justice. Now, A.W. Pink has some words about how we are to think about the wrath of God. He says this, Pink says that the wrath of God is a perfection of the divine character. Now, we don't usually think of wrath as a perfection because we think of it as we experience it. But the wrath of God is a perfection of the divine character on which we need to meditate frequently, Pink says. He says, first, that our hearts may be duly impressed by God's detestation of sin. We are ever prone, Pink says, to regard sin lightly, to gloss it over, to gloss over its hideousness, to make excuses for it. But the more we study and ponder God's abhorrence of sin and his frightful vengeance upon it, the more likely we are to realize its heinousness. And so the anger or the wrath of God, which is spoken of many, many times, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, is here spoken of by the prophet Zechariah to the people who were returned exiles in the land of Judea. He reminds them of the righteous judgment of God upon the sins of their forefathers. And lying behind that reminder is the implication that the same could happen to them. It is a warning to them and a reminder to them that the wrath that broke out against their forefathers could as well break out against them. I think Pink is right when he says we need to meditate often about the wrath of God. It is not something that we should think about as being unworthy of God, but it is one of the perfections of his character. It reveals to us the seriousness of sin, as we saw in the reading that we had earlier tonight from the Old Testament. We are prone to excuse it. We are prone to think of it in ways to extenuate it, to make excuses. But God Almighty is righteous and holy, and he will pour out his wrath against all ungodliness. The prophet Jeremiah reminds them of that. The second thing I'd like for us to note in our text is the gracious invitation, if we want to call it an invitation. It might be considered more of a summons, a gracious invitation or a summons of the prophet Zechariah to the people to return to me, says the Lord of hosts. Return to me. It's an interesting way of expressing repentance. One commentator says this. He says, from our point of view, this might be rendered repent. But this person says, however, the original has a far simpler way of stating the case. For us, the term repentance requires definition and explanation. To the Hebrews, the term employed is already descriptive of what is involved. The Hebrew word signifies nothing other than to return. Man, this word reminds us that man and the exiles were no different, and we are no different. We are by nature in a state of alienation and exile. Our backs are to God. Our backs are to God. And we move by nature away from God. I don't know about you, but I experience a struggle every day. Every day carries a man or a woman farther and farther away from God. You see how true it is that this idea, you know, in Sunday school this morning we talked about the fact that salvation can be viewed through a number of different angles or lenses. And one of the angles or lenses that salvation can be viewed through is this idea of alienation or exile. Think of Cain being sent away. And think of Adam and Eve being sent out of the garden so that they were wanderers in the world. And man by nature is in a state of alienation, and he is turned with his back to God. And so the exile was for those who had returned, both physical. It was a physical exile, and it was a physical return. But the return needed to become a spiritual return. It needed to be a return to the Lord. It is a personal, you see, the personal that is there. This isn't going from one place to another, but it is facing this way and turning now and facing my God. Whereas I want to avoid having to do that because of the state of alienation that exists, the summons of Zechariah is turn, turn, turn around, face me, return to me. It is the summons of a personal, loving covenant. God, come to me. Come to me, return to me. This is a message that had been preached previously by Jeremiah. When Jeremiah in chapter 3, verses 12 and following says this, "Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Return." This is what your fathers, Zechariah says to them, this is what your fathers refused to do. This is what they would not do. But they persisted in their behavior and their rebellion and their idolatry. To whom the former prophet Zechariah says, they cried out, but they did not hear. They did not pay attention, declares the Lord. We cannot help to notice that the repetition of the phrase of the name of God, the Lord of hosts, it is Yahweh, it is the God of the armies of heaven. He is the God of the covenant people of God. He is the God of Israel, and his word can be trusted. One commentator wrote, the demand of such a monarch should be heeded with trembling earnestness. The call to return to the Lord is always applicable to us as well as to the Israelites. It is not that we turn once when we become Christians, but we must return to him every day. When Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg church door in 1517, the first one of his theses declared this, when our Lord and Master Christ said, repent, he willed that the whole life of believers should be one of repentance, of turning. So every day we need it. I want to look a little bit at what that is. I want to use 4 points that J.I. Packer makes in his wonderful book called Rediscovering Holiness. He asks the question, what is repentance? And he gives this fourfold description of it. First, it is a realistic recognition. A realistic recognition that one has disobeyed or failed God. Doing what is wrong instead of what is right. It begins, he says, when one passes out of what the Bible sees as self-deception and what modern counselors call denial. When we stop making excuses, when we have a realistic recognition that we have disobeyed, that we have failed God, and we have done what is wrong. That's the first. The second, Packer says, is it is regretful remorse. It is regretful remorse because of the dishonor that one has done to the God that one is learning to love and wanting to serve. And the third, he says, is it is a reverent requesting. A reverent requesting of God's pardon. Lord, forgive my sin. A reverent requesting of God's pardon. A reverent requesting of the cleansing of my conscience and help that I might not do this again. It involves a recognition that when we do this, that we will have, that we will be met with a merciful response. Fourthly, Packer says, repentance is a resolute renunciation, a resolute renunciation of the sin in question, with a deliberate thought as to how I might keep clear of it in the future and produce the fruit that is in keeping with repentance. That's the explanation of repentance, what in terms of what it is. But in terms of its personal component, it is a returning to God. Return. And it is, the other side of that is, I will return to you. That is the gospel. That is the gospel. You will be met with mercy. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it wonderful? Oh, remember that every time that you drag your feet and you're kicking and screaming and you don't know and you don't want to return. Remember that God has promised, and this is the gospel, and God's thoughts are higher than your thoughts and his ways are beyond your ways, and so it is true of him as it would not be true of any man that he will forgive you. And he will show mercy to you again. Yes, again. And yes, again. Return to me, and I will return to you. Return, return. What a mercy, what a grace, what a gospel invitation. And how beautifully is this illustrated by the parable that Jesus told of the prodigal son. You remember that he felt himself to be in need. And he said, I will arise and I will go to my father and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am not worthy to be called your son. Treat me instead as one of your hired servants. What happened? He set out to return to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. And he ran and embraced him and kissed him. What a God of love, what a God of mercy is the God that we serve. In the parable of the prodigal son, it is as if we have our Lord's commentary on Zechariah's words, return to me and I will return to you. You come running, and you don't know it, and you may not think that it's possible, but I am, the parable shows the father is running to the son. And where do they meet? Is it not at the cross? Is it not at the cross where the father comes to us in the person of his son, whom he has given to us to bear the load of the penalty and the guilt that is ours, to bear the load, to bear the guilt of the returning son. God's call to repentance, one person says, is directly linked to the rebuilding of the temple. And there is a reason for that, for it was at the temple that the blood sacrifices were offered and that they dealt with the problem of sin. And this ultimately required the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And Jesus is the true Lamb of God. It is his blood that takes away our sin. And it is why God can be righteous and just. And God can be the justifier of the one who trusts in him. On the cross, God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we, who return, may become the righteousness of God. Therefore, Paul was filled with a holy zeal to spread the message of the gospel. We said we are ambassadors for God, for Christ. God making his appeal. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Return, return. O alienated son or daughter, return. And so we note, thirdly, Zechariah's call for that they needed to understand that God's word was inescapably powerful. And I treat this just briefly. If the rejection on the one hand of the appeal of Zechariah were to take place, there would be an overtaking on the part of those words. Verse 5, your fathers who did not hear or pay attention, your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? Oh, yes, they most certainly did, is the implied answer. They most certainly did. They overtook them in judgment and wrath that God poured out upon them in the destruction of the land and the destruction of the people and the taking away of so many into exile. The word of God took effect. But, goes on to say, and so they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us, for our ways indeed, so he has dealt with us. So on the one hand, the word of God is inescapably powerful in that it brings judgment upon those who ignore the word and the invitation and the summons to return. On the other hand, those who experience the mercy of God in the renewal of their inner man, in being born again, being born from above, and realizing afresh their need, as the prodigal did. He began to be in need. Realizing that they were in need, they came in humble penitence and poured out their hearts, pleading for forgiveness. And either way, whether the word comes in judgment or whether the word comes in mercy, it is the word that accomplishes the purpose that God had set out. My words and my statutes that I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake them? How, in a day in which men think that the word of God is nothing, and I think God is nothing, and the word of God is nothing, and the church is nothing, and Jesus is nothing but a curse word. In a day in which men ignore God and curse and vilify him, how they need to know that God's word is inescapable, and it is eternal, and it cannot be broken. And it comes either in judgment or in mercy. The prophet Isaiah puts this so beautifully when he says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return. Let him return. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And then he goes on to say, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and sprout, and giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and it shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Oh, the confidence that we need to have in the word of Almighty God. And oh, may it be that like Daniel and like Ezra and so many of those who read Daniel chapter 9 and that beautiful prayer of confession, that Daniel prayed, and there you see him pour out his heart, saying, we have sinned, I have sinned, I and my forefathers have sinned. Oh, Lord, have mercy. Oh, Lord, forgive. And is that not the beginning of the pathway of blessing? So Zechariah is trying to get that message out to the people who are in exile, who were some of them discouraged, and disheartened. They didn't see things happening the way they wanted them to be. Well, where does the pathway of blessing lie? It begins right here. It begins right here in the spiritual transformation of the heart and a return to Almighty God. Repentance. Repentance. So many of the exiles may have been so far away, but they, like the prodigal son, returned to their God. And may it be that we, who are far away, both in years and in miles, we who have heard the gospel sound and the invitation of Jesus Christ and the pleading of Almighty God with us to believe the gospel as he pleads with us, be reconciled to God. May we also be those exiles, those who were once separate from God, once alienated. May we be those who are brought near and have the experience of fellowship and communion with Almighty God, which is the essence and the heart of what the covenant is. I will be their God and they will be my people. May it be that that is ours, not in name only, not in words that we recite merely in public, but may it be that it is felt deeply by us in our hearts as we are changed by the mercy of God and made into new creatures. May that be the case. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that this invitation or summons to return as prodigals, as those who are exiles, may it be, Lord, that we would hear it and respond. If there be anyone here who feels himself to be far away from you, may they hear and may they turn in humility and repentance and know your great love. Oh, Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.